How do you know if the congregation you attend is a healthy congregation? Well, that was sort of awkwardly vague in light of where we sit right now, right? How can we be sure that the Henderson Church of Christ is a healthy congregation? And perhaps a better question, but similar to it, what is your responsibility in ensuring that this congregation is a healthy congregation? I believe that both of these questions are answered, at least in part, in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to invite your attention there. Ephesians chapter 4, where over the next, it'll be about five or so Sunday evenings, since next week we'll be doing walking around in Candyland for a little while. But over the next five or six or so Sunday evenings, I want us to look at four marks of healthy churches that are all found right here in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, how do we know that this chapter is establishing for us what healthy churches look like? Well, let me push the pause button just a minute and remind you that the letter to the church in Ephesus is really about two major themes. First, it's about identity, who you are in Jesus. And when you start in Ephesians 1, you begin in verse 3 and make your way down, all spiritual blessings are found in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And there's that prepositional phrase of which Paul is extremely fond. If I won't jumble up all my words together, then this will be a much easier sermon for me to deliver and you to listen to. Okay, so Paul is fond of saying that phrase, using this phrase, in Christ Jesus. 164 times throughout his epistles, 36 times in Ephesians, 23 times in the first two chapters. I think the Holy Spirit is trying to get a point across, don't you? Who am I? Well, to sum it up, I'm in Christ. And this is a phrase that is used positionally. This is the center from which Paul understands and explains salvation. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that I'm in Christ. This phrase expresses a oneness, an identity of a Christian with Jesus. So Ephesians is all about who you are, your identity. But Ephesians is also about community, who we are, having been joined together in Jesus. And so over and over and over again, we read pronouns, no plural pronouns. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and so on. And we see this throughout. So, in the first three chapters, what Paul has done in the book of Ephesians is he's taught us what we're supposed to think about what it means to be in Jesus. In chapter 1, every spiritual blessing is found in him. He provides everything I need. I come into chapter 2 and I see how that has been made possible because God, through his grace and love, which he's lavished upon us, has drawn us in through Jesus to himself. And so we can say, I'm saved by grace through faith. It's not any work of merit that I've done to deserve salvation, but I receive this as a gift because it's what God has made possible through Jesus. And as a result, the back half of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3 of Ephesians shows me how God, by his grace, through the faith of those who were willing to respond, have been brought together in Jesus, and all of the division has been done away with. So now we're united together in Christ. He's taught us what it is that we're to believe, but what we believe we are to become. And if salvation is really as great as the first three chapters of Ephesians make it out to be, then we ought to live like it. And when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, that's where he begins. I, therefore, all right, in light of all of these arguments that we've been making, not the least of which certainly includes this idea that through Jesus I can call God my Father, Ephesians 3:14, and I can tap into, no, I have already tapped into a power that is far more abundantly beyond what I can even ask or think, Ephesians 3 verses 20 and 21. As a result of this, now this is the kind of person that you're to be. What does that look like? Dropping down to verse 13 of Ephesians 4, he says, all of this that I'm talking about is pointing to this goal, that we all, notice the plural pronouns again, that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. All right, so I need to grow in Jesus to mature manhood. The idea is being an adult. It's good to act like children in the sense that Jesus said, of such are the kingdom of heaven. But it's not good to act childish, right? And we understand the difference. And so here, Paul says, we're to attain maturity. And in fact, the standard is very high, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so the standard is really as high as Jesus. And this measure, the measuring stick of the stature. Okay, now we're talking about what I've read is that the term sort of communicates this idea. I've reached the prime of my life. This is the goal for which I am working. I'm trying to attain to, basically, becoming more and more like Jesus. How do you know if a church is healthy? Well, to what extent does that group of people look and act like Jesus? This is all about Jesus. Who are you? Well, in terms of identity, Paul's already defined that in Ephesians as, I am in Christ. That is who I am. And then the way that we relate to one another has a bearing upon the extent to which other people see Jesus in me. So, dropping down to verse 15, Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Pause. A lot of times, at least in my history, Ephesians 4:15 has been focused on the first part. Absolutely. Speak the truth in love. But to what end? What's the purpose? So that we, as the body of Jesus, can grow and look more like Jesus, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That sounds like a healthy church, doesn't it? Everybody's working together. Everyone is equipped. There's growth in the body, and the growth is ultimately toward the standard of Jesus. How do we do that? Four marks over the next several Sunday nights of a healthy church. And this evening, with that extended introduction behind us, healthy churches love like Jesus. We love like Jesus. For this discussion, we will look only to the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And I want us to break this section down in three parts. Healthy churches, number one, understand the calling to which we've been called. All right, before we get to some attitudes, and that's a part of what this love discussion includes. Love, I know, is a decision. Love is something that we do. It's a verb. I will show you that I care by the things that I do. Absolutely. But backing up, we've got to understand the motivators behind all of this. A church that is healthy understands our calling. What do you mean by that? You know, some people don't like the term calling. Not my words. That's what the Holy Spirit says. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk. You know, Paul's very fond of that term, walk. He'll use it actually now all throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians, I believe. Yes, this is the first time we've read it so far in this little epistle. But once you hit chapter 4, he's going to talk about Christian living from this point forward, which is common Pauline style, right? He's sort of given us a theological component in the first three chapters and more of a practical component in the last three chapters. That's not to say that the two don't ever mix over into one or the other, but by and large, that's what we have. Here's what I'm to believe, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, here's what I'm to be, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Walk in this way. How? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now that reminds me, when I come down in Ephesians 4, that there is one hope that belongs to your call. Ephesians 4, verse 4. All right, so the calling that we have points to the hope that we have, this confident expectation that one day I'm going to be with Jesus. I get to live with him forever. It reminds me of what Paul says over in Colossians chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, verse 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Okay, so I've got this calling, and this calling is calling me upward to heaven, but it begins right here. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, that we've been called by the message of the gospel, that the gospel reaches out to us in love and mercy and grace, calling us to come to Jesus and to find life and forgiveness, salvation, sanctification. We're called into God's kingdom and God's glory, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, that we have been invited to become partakers of the divine nature. And I get a few senses of that if I back up in Ephesians to chapter 1, verses 3 and following. He says, down in verse 18, he's praying that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And then I keep going, working backwards in Ephesians chapter 1. We read about this hope in Christ, verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And then we read that this hope is so sure that we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, verse 13, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, verse 14, until we acquire possession of it, or some translations say until God redeems his possession, and once again, to the praise of his glory. What is this all about? We are people who have been called by the gospel message to partake in God's glory and God's nature to a certain degree, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, and that because God invites us to be his. Now, the way that Paul expresses this in the Ephesian vernacular is in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ, the place where all the spiritual blessings are found. And so this calling is to influence the way that I live in some way. He says, you're supposed to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. This term, worthy, that is translated, if we sort of trace it etymologically in the original language, has to do with balancing scales, giving equal weight to both sides. And according to what I've read, the term came to refer to anything that was expected to correspond to something else. So we have this calling that encapsulates essentially all of the blessings and the promises of God available to us in Jesus, expressed through the gospel message. And now in Ephesians 4, having given a great discussion about what exactly that means in the first three chapters of this book, Paul says, now you need to live in a way that corresponds to that. Now this is huge. You mean my everyday life is supposed to demonstrate my thankfulness for, but also my transformation because of, the gospel? Yeah. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord,
urge you to walk in a manner that is like this. A Christian's daily life should correspond to his spiritual position. And our spiritual position is in Christ Jesus. God's act of creating one family in Christ requires us as his children to live in a way that honors the work that he's done. So, how does this look? When I read Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, and then when I continue throughout, basically all the way down through verse 16, I think it looks like unity. What do you sense is the main theme of verses 1 through 3? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called with, okay, this is what that looks like, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, if I'm walking in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, he tells me down in verse 3 that what that looks like is I'm eager to maintain unity. And then how I do that is described for me in verse 2. But this, it doesn't stop here. I keep reading, and I read beginning at verse 7 and going down through verse 12, that the leaders in the church, verse 11, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers were given to equip the saints for the work of ministry and to build up the body of Christ. And then I come again down to verses 15 and 16, where the whole body is pictured as growing up into the head who is Christ, and every part is doing its share so that the body is growing together. Unity is the main focus here. By this all will know that you have love for one, that you are my disciples when you have love for one another. John 13, 34 and 35. Love for one another. Is there not a unity theme even in that? And then you complement that with what he says in John 17, 20 and 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world will believe that you've sent me. What I'm saying is, a healthy church is a united church. And we're united in Jesus, because there is no unity outside of that. And at the fundamental level, where Paul begins, is right here with our calling. We understand that in the gospel, we have these great and precious promises. We have this transformation. We have this salvation. And now, as people who have received those promises, in fact, been given a guarantee of the reality of those spiritual things, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, I'm to live in a way that corresponds with that reality. Healthy churches understand the calling to which every one of us has been called. A lot of times in religious circles, when somebody talks about a calling, they may be talking about whoever they think is in charge, right? The preacher or the pastor or whatever. What I'm telling you in Ephesians 4 is, this is a calling that's for every single one of us in this room. We are all, inasmuch as we are in Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And that'll help us to be healthy. Healthy churches understand their calling. But number two, healthy churches are mindful of our conduct. This begins at verse 2. And I want to highlight four of these words: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. A life that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called is characterized by these four things, according to the flow of thought here in Ephesians chapter 4. And the first one is humility. Humility. Lowliness of mind. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Putting others before yourself. You know, we're important, yes. We're valued by God, but we're not supposed to seek that importance. We're not the center of everything. God is. All we are and all that we have is a gift, and so we don't have any reason to boast. If anybody boasts, let him boast in the Lord, 1 Corinthians
chapter 1. How could I be prideful in light of what God has done for me? You go back and reread Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you're struck with the amazing love of God. How could I stand up and boast in light of that? The second word that's listed in verse 2 is the word gentleness. Gentleness requires a disposition to accept that God's dealings with us are good. We don't dispute God. We don't resist God. We serve God. We submit to God. We're meek toward God and toward other people. And so gentleness has a willingness about it to suffer wrong without retaliation, to patiently bear injuries. How could I be harsh and violent in light of God's gentleness toward me? Flip back in Ephesians chapter 2. God being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. Romans says it this way, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How could I be harsh and violent over against God's gentleness toward me? The third word that's listed in Ephesians 4, verse 2 is patient. Long in coming to anger. It comes from a word I've read that means a largeness of soul. All right, so there's plenty of room to move around in there. Things can come in, but there's still space in my life. Patience is the exercise of a largeness of soul that can endure annoyances and difficulties over a period of time. You think about how patient God's been with you and me. How can I be impatient with others in light of God's patience with me? And then there's the word love, bearing with one another in love. This is a love that puts up with other people. Don't we have to put up with each other from time to time if we're just being honest? I mean, perhaps that's not the most polite way to say it. And, you know, if we were talking one-on-one, I might not put it that way. Sometimes I have to put up with you. But, you know, we all have our little irks and quirks and idiosyncrasies and weirdnesses. A love that is forbearing. Love that puts up with others. We have to be willing to forbear one another, tolerating quirks because we value other people in love. After all, Jesus died to reconcile us together. Ephesians chapter 2. Who am I to mistreat another person to whom at least the plan is that in Christ I am reconciled? Humility, gentleness, patience, love. There are other things in the list, and we're going to get to those in just a moment. But I want you to think about what's required for us to embody these four characteristics, for these four things to be a part of your conduct and mine. Because, see, if the argument is from Ephesians chapter 4, as we're by application making, that Paul is giving me a blueprint for a healthy church, and at the heart of this, or the goal of this, is growth in Jesus, and what that will inevitably produce is unity. So if unity is the benchmark for which we are pursuing, enduring, doing all of this, then how do I make this conduct a part of who I am? It's going to require sacrifice. Every person in this room is going to have to be willing to sacrifice for the sake of the unity of the church. Why? Because we want it to be healthy. We want the congregation of God's people here at Henderson to grow in the way that it should. And according to the blueprint in Ephesians chapter 4, the way that happens is by us embodying this kind of conduct. So with humility, to be humble, I have to defeat self-centeredness. The world has it all wrong. Things don't revolve around you. Things don't revolve around me. It's not all about us. Humility comes from a continual awareness of how great God is. Keep God at the center, right where He belongs. And that each of us is equally desperate for Him. If we're going to be gentle, then we have to defeat harshness and violence toward one another. Healthy relationships can't exist under force and threats.
And some Christians are so forceful that nobody wants to be around them. You may be right, but you can't be repulsively right. That's not right at all, is it? To be so right that no one can stand to be around me? To be so right that I display this arrogance about me that implies, at least in the company of others, that I think everybody else is wrong? Don't get me wrong here. I believe the truth, and I know that there is such a thing. But at the same time, to use truth in a way that repels, that's not the way Jesus did it. At least for those who were seeking the truth brought them in. Jesus did that. Gentleness is sensitive toward others, not desiring to harm another, but to value and to nurture another person. If I want to be patient, then what I'm going to have to do is stop insisting on my own way. Klein Snodgrass, in the NIV application commentary on Ephesians, put it this way: a lack of patience reflects a narrowness of soul. Patience is that largeness that values other people enough to give them room and time to fail and to learn and to develop. So patience, then, is going to allow people to mature at their own rate rather than expecting them to do everything right now. And we understand that everybody is at a different place on his or her journey with Jesus. We're all following the same path. No man comes to the Father except by me. But, you know, we're at varying stages of maturity along that pathway. And by the way, in order to work with other people, I mean, to take the maturity off the table for a moment, just working with other people and accomplishing the Lord's work will require patience with one another. I can't make it be all about me. And then there's love. No, specifically, it's forbearing love. And in order for me to be forbearing, I have to stop demanding my rights. All of us have moments when we're just hard to endure. But we're bound to one another in Jesus, and so we must choose love for the sake of that bond. And you know this. We have brothers and sisters who, because of a disagreement, have chosen to break off contact. We get into a spat about something that really doesn't matter. And next thing you know, we're moving our membership to some other congregation. Why? Because I don't want to have to deal with that person. Listen, it's not wrong to go to Estes and worship God, okay? It's not wrong to do that. What is wrong is to pretend as though I can act like I don't have a problem with my brother and sister and go worship God somewhere else. That is the problem. A forbearing love is a love that will stop demanding my own rights and instead, because of Jesus, I will pursue reconciliation. Doesn't Jesus say, if you've got a problem with your brother, you go fix that before you come to the altar to worship? That's what I'm talking about. And do you know what? I'm for Estes and every other church to be unified just as much as I'm for Henderson to be unified. In fact, we all exist together, don't we, in unity in Christ Jesus? And so it's not about this church is bigger than that church or that church has more to do with this or whatever. We're all growing together in the body of Christ. And so I'm for that. I want that. But rather than merely pointing the fingers all around, tonight I'm focusing on us. How can we be healthy? This is what health looks like, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's all rooted in Jesus. It's rooted in this relationship that we have with Jesus, but also that we have with one another through and because of Jesus. Jesus died to purchase the church with his own blood, to reconcile us together and abolish anything that might separate us. And do you think that it's okay with Jesus for me to just say, well, you know, we kind of had a disagreement a few years ago, and it's evolved into worse than that, and because of that, we just don't talk to that person anymore? You think Jesus is cool with that? Do you think that's going to fly on Judgment Day, that I can say, well, you know, you got to know that person was just hard to deal with? No,
he's going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. He's not, but just in my illustration. And he's going to say, don't you see that it was right here all along? You got to put up with one another. You got to forbear each other. That's in there for a reason. The reality is we can push through the difficulties and work toward unity. But see, the only way this kind of health becomes a reality in a congregation like ours or any other congregation is if each one of us understands that this is my responsibility. The elders have a responsibility, and we'll see that when we get down to Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 and following. Deacons do, and preachers do. Absolutely, there's no question about that. Nobody's trying to shirk responsibility. But right here, this is an us and all. This is an everybody, all hands on deck kind of thing. We are all to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And so healthy churches, number one, understand our calling. But then number two, we're mindful of our conduct. Here's the last one, at least for tonight. Healthy churches pursue God's character. We pursue God's character. Eager, verse 3 says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we get the kind of unity that Paul's been discussing here in Ephesians chapter 4? How do we realize that here at Henderson? I feel the need to make a little caveat. I'm not saying that we don't or haven't realized that here at Henderson. I'm just saying, how can we improve? There's always room, right? If Jesus is the standard, there's always room for our improvement to better match that standard, okay? How do we do this? Well, we have to realize that this kind of unity is not something that we just create out of thin air. It's a unity that is rooted in the Spirit. It's a unity that already exists in the character of God, and we get to participate in it in as much as we are united with God in Christ. So it's not that we get together and we decide that we're going to make up the rules about who's in and who's out. It's not that we can get together and say we have re-studied this matter or that one in Scripture. I'm all about taking a fresh look at Scripture and making sure that our walk is in keeping with what the Bible teaches. But let's make sure we keep it with what the Bible teaches. Because see, the unity that we have and the fellowship that we have in Christ is not up to us to figure out the terms or the limits. It's up to God and Christ to set those. And then we exist in that unity that already exists in the mind and the heart of God. We're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But don't miss the first part of that verse. Eager to maintain it. Too often, we're quick to sacrifice unity at the first sign of disagreement. Now, please hear me clearly. I don't mean disagreement in terms of the doctrine, right? The fellowship is very clear. I guess what I'm talking about is just little skirmishes that we have with each other. Things that could easily be solved by our learning and maturing forbearing love. What will motivate me to have the hard conversations, the confrontations? I don't like confrontation. Do you? I don't like it. Hey, I need to talk to you about something. Oh, my hands are getting sweaty just thinking about it. What motivates me to have those uncomfortable moments? Well, it's because what we're involved in is bigger than us. This is bigger than Henderson, Tennessee. It's bigger than Freed-Hardeman University. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a unity that exists in Jesus. And as a result of that, Paul says, we are to eagerly maintain it. Give it everything I have. And that's why sometimes that'll mean that we have weird conversations and moments. But it's because we're pursuing that kind of unity. We're pursuing health. Unity needs to be valued. And sometimes I guess we just don't realize that the little things, we think they're little things. Well, I'm not going to split the church over this. You know, I've heard people say things like that. Well, I'm not going to split the church over that. No, but see, don't you realize that if you guys are at an impasse, those are the seeds of that. Those are the initial cracks. And so we need to work together to try and mend those, to make sure that we're pursuing this kind of unity. Christ is the owner of our unity, and He unites us together, and our fellowship exists in Him. I'm saying this evening that healthy churches love like Jesus, and this kind of love is a love that is humble, and it's a love that is gentle. This is a love that is patient. This is a love that will patiently endure and put up with others. This is a love that is rooted in Christ, in His character, in His conduct, in His calling. And so there's no sermon theme, there's no deacon program, there's no PR gimmick that can manufacture a unity like this. It only exists in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And we as a congregation are healthy to the extent that we abide and live like Jesus. Are you in Him? If we can help you tonight, come to the front. Come to Jesus while we stand and sing.